through the book of Joshua, and we are up to Joshua 22, and that's found on page 332 in the Bibles provided for you, page 332, Joshua 22. We've trekked through a lot of Joshua and just a little bit left. I'm going to read this in four parts throughout the sermon, so just hang tight, and we'll be reading that first part in a few moments. Beloved in Christ, the lead character in Meredith Willson's The Music Man is named Harold Hill, who made a name for himself because he would cause trouble in all the hick towns he conned out of money. He'd enter the town, convince the people there that they were in trouble because they did not have their children involved in a band, you know, trombones, trumpets, clarinets, drums, that kind of band. And he, Professor Harold Hill, was just the person to rescue their children from all the imagined trouble that they would get into if those children had a bunch of free time on their hands. He painted himself as the solution, as the savior who would help these parents sidestep the trouble heading their way, and he did it by selling the unsuspecting parents band instruments and band uniforms with the promise that he would turn their children into a band to beat all bands. But he would have to have the money up front, you see. And then after supposedly ordering everything, he would hop the next train to the next unsuspecting town, carrying all their money with him, and he would repeat this con in the new town. He did it over and over again. He was trouble. Now, he made that name for himself for news spread that, as it turned out, he was the trouble. He was the troublemaker, not the idle hands of the youth, nor the free time the children had after school each day. He was the trouble, with a capital T that rhymes with P that stands for pool. That's one of the songs he sang to stir up trouble for the parents that he told them he would graciously rescue them from. As I said, news spread, and one particular man attempted to chase him down and let the townsfolk know of Harold Hill's swindling ability. The problem is he was always one step behind Harold Hill, so that the people could not knowingly say about Professor Hill, "Here comes trouble, and let's ride him out of town on a rail." He was always too late. The story before us in Joshua 22, finally we put all those names of people and cities behind us, right? Those were trouble. We actually have a story this time. It's the start of the last will and testament of Joshua. Chapter 22 is the first of three assemblies that Joshua called to tell the people his last bits of wisdom before he died. Like I said, these three chapters are Joshua's last will and testament. And the story in Joshua's telling has all the makings of trouble. Trouble's written all over it. It's as if Joshua is saying, be careful, warning, here comes trouble. What kind of trouble? The kind that happens when people forget what God has done for them. You see, we are now at that point in the story of Israel having entered the promised land, that was section one, having conquered the promised land, that was section two, having possessed the promised land, distribution of the land, that was section three. We're now in the fourth and final section of the book of Joshua, and the fourth and final section is not without the possibility of landing Israel in a boatload of trouble. How do they retain the promised land? How do they keep it? Part and parcel with keeping or retaining the promised land is remembering what God has done for them these many years. Forget that. Forget God, and you're in trouble. So this story, as I said, has all the makings of trouble. Here comes trouble. Let's check it out. First eight verses. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Then Joshua blessed them, sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan, along with their fellow Israelites. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites." So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. That far. Well, the story starts beautifully, and trouble-free enough. Joshua calls out the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and talks them up. "You've all done so well." Joshua, as the head leader, is giving them a gracious commendation. Listen to it, would you? He says, "You've done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. And you've obeyed me and everything I commanded." You can practically see them in your mind beaming with pride as Joshua's gracious words of commendation shower over them. You know about these 2.5 tribes, right? They're the ones who wanted to settle east of the Jordan River. And back then, Moses said, "Well, that's fine." And Joshua said, "Yeah, for sure." But both of those leaders remind them that they had a lot of work to do on the west side of the Jordan. They needed to help out their brothers and sisters, their fellow tribes, the other 9.5. The men of those 2.5 tribes needed to fight side by side with the men of the 9.5 tribes so that those tribes could also conquer their land and receive their inheritance. They needed to show their unity as the people of God, and they did. They were as good as their word. It's got the New Testament's "well done, good and faithful servants" written all over it, right? A gracious commendation by Joshua for these 2.5 tribes. "You obeyed Moses on this. You listened to me on this. You did not forsake your brothers. You've carried out God's mission here. And now that they're all settled, you can go home now. Go home to your families." Such a gracious commendation. Such relief, right? Job well done. A gracious commendation. Speaks to all of us, doesn't it? God gets all the glory, but God's people need to hear and are allowed to get thanked. Two, how important that is, huh? God's people need to be thankful people and tell each other, "We're thankful for each other." The person who picks up a member of church every week on their own, hardly has to be asked, just does it. A person who faithfully prays for other members of the church, "Thank you for doing those things." So many people in the church doing so many things for others, and when we find those things out, the words should be quick to come to our mouths. Thank you. Those are gracious commendations, as we see here. But hidden in Joshua's gracious commendation, don't miss it, there's the first stirring of the possibility of trouble. Verse 5. "But be careful, very careful, to keep the commandments, the law of Moses, to love the Lord, to walk in obedience to him, to hold fast to him, serve him with all your heart and soul." So Joshua, great leader that he is, builds up, commends, and then he commands. So instructive, so helpful for living our lives. We build up and give thanks for others, and then we instruct. Great pattern. We all know that pattern. Thanks, Joshua. In that first section of the chapter, there's just a hint that trouble might be afoot. Maybe. Second section. So we read now 9 through 20. 9 through 20. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Geliloth near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, that's the western side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him, they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. And when they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow, he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole assembly, the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin." Oh boy. That little hint of trouble has just blown up into what is perceived as full-blown trouble. We're only three verses in and to the section, and the west side is planning on going to war against the east side. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Vigilant fidelity happened on the part of the west side tribes. Vigilant faithfulness to God. We must not forget our God. We must follow God's laws. The west side of the Jordan tribes heard about this troublesome activity by their brethren and sistren just west of the Jordan River by the border, and they will be vigilant in their fidelity to Yahweh. Boy, that news traveled fast. It's 13, 14 miles from Shiloh to the Jordan, through some hilly and mountainous terrain on foot. That's fast. You can probably hear the leaders when the messenger came running up, panting and huffing and gasping for breath. "What's the good word, messenger?" "Not good. They're building an altar." "What?" "Yeah, an imposing altar. This is an imposition. This is an affront to the Lord God. It must be. We can't have this. This is wrong. And to right the wrong, a whole assembly has gathered at Shiloh." Shiloh, the place of worship, the place where the altar of the Lord's sacrifices was. The only altar that is supposed to be in the land, because there were so many Canaanite altars everywhere you looked. And two things are true. First, you must not desecrate worship of Yahweh by using an altar that had been used in the service of Baal. And second, more to the point here, you surely don't build yet another altar willy-nilly wherever you feel like it when you happen to be feeling religious with all cozy, warm, and fuzzy feelings because you saw a nice sunrise. You don't build another altar to the Lord. They gather for war against their tribal first, second, and third cousins, once, twice, three times removed. They just saw them off, hugged them goodbye, and now war. There is not only trouble afoot, there's trouble a mile high, and they're going to get to the bottom and the top of it. They send a delegation to investigate. Phinehas, son of the priest Eleazar, and 10 chiefs, one from each tribe, and away they go. They don't mince words when they get there. How could you do this? Turn away from the Lord. Build a separate altar to him or whoever. Rebel against him. Don't you remember the sin of Peor, where the Israelites got involved in Moabite worship? We're still paying for that sin. If you do this, we will all suffer at the hands of the Lord. When one person sins, think of Achan, stealing those idols and lying about it. Usually a bunch of people pay the price, the ultimate price. Don't do this. If your land's no good, well, just come back. We'll make room for you. But don't bring this full court press of trouble upon us. It's not an understatement to say that the Western tribes are all worked up, stirred up about this. Now, if you read ahead, if you know the story, you know this is all a misunderstanding. But still, it's instructive for us. Their vigilant fidelity, their display of piety here, their concern for the true worship of God is admirable, and it bears repeating in our lives and in the life of the church, doesn't it? It reminds us how we too need to be passionate in our piety, vigilant in protecting the true worship of God. It reminds us that we have a responsibility to hold to the truth of the Word of God and hold each other accountable to that truth. Guard it. Protect it. And sometimes that means pointing it out firmly, lovingly in the lives of others. Sometimes God does call us to humbly call each other out. To, yes, point out the speck in someone's eye, provided there's no log in our own. Elders are particularly called, ordained to do that sort of thing when time or circumstances require it. And it's not easy. How dare you judge me, hypocrite? You can hear it. You run the risk of getting called the H word, hypocrite. Still, we are all called to be the kind of iron that sharpens iron. Humbly, lovingly, yet firmly. When someone is causing ungodly trouble in the church, that can't be allowed to spread. Those are hard conversations. Pray for your elders and others who find themselves needing to correct, rebuke, and train in righteousness. Pray we all will be vigilant in our fidelity to God. As I said, though, there's a misunderstanding here. So we read on, 21 through 29. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel. The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows. And let Israel know, if this had been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord Himself call us to account. No! We did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it's to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at His sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from Him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle. What do we have here? A godly anxiety. The Eastern tribes, what they call the Transjordan tribes, the other side of the Jordan tribes, they're not up to trouble at all. They are just as vigilant in their fidelity to Yahweh as the Western tribes, after all. Now, you see what's going on. The Western tribes are worried that this act of building an altar is a sign of infidelity by their Eastern cousins. But the Eastern tribes actually built the altar to prevent infidelity, of a different kind. Their godly anxiety caused them to build this altar, but they insist, not for sacrifices, not for worship, not for burnt offerings. No, rather, we don't ever want you or us to forget that, hey, we're over here east of the Jordan, and we can come anytime we want to Shiloh to worship Yahweh with you. We don't want you to forget that, Western tribes, nor do we want to forget that, us Eastern tribes. So while this may look like an altar, and that's what we called it, it's really not an altar at all. It's really a witness. A witness between all of you and all of us that we're siblings in the family of God. They're anxious, you see, worried that they'll forget they have a place in Shiloh and that the tribes over there will one day not remember them and turn them away. We need a witness about this so that when our kids ask us, well, what's this about? We tell them, well, that's a witness that we belong to the Lord God, the God we worship over in Shiloh. They recognize, you see, what one commentator calls it. They recognized that the Jordan Valley was a colossal ditch. It took a ton of work to cross this ditch. Colossal means huge and imposing. Crossing to the western side was going to be arduous. And that witness altar would lead the way, would help both sides remember. They had a godly anxiety here. They had a godly anxiety, that is, that the next generation and the next would all understand, would all in turn have proper anxiety that the next generation after them would in no way lose their faith in Yahweh. This altar was born out of godly anxiety for each successive generation. And that's instructive for us too. How important it is for us to communicate and live out our faith and tell our children about our faith in God, introduce each new generation to Jesus, persistence in teaching, perseverance in prayer, even for generations yet unborn. A godly anxiety to have children understand that the most important thing we pass down to them is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not money, not inheritance, not even wisdom. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does this here comes trouble or not story end? Let's read the ending, 30 to 34. When Phinehas the priests and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand." Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites and Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the story ends with a satisfying resolution, doesn't it? The Israelites on the brink of war, they were collectively holding their breath. You can almost hear the giant sigh of relief as Phinehas speaks. The trouble has been averted, has dissipated. There will not be a need for war this day. But it's how he says it that makes it truly satisfying, isn't it? Today we know that the Lord is with us. Today we know you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Later, when Phinehas returns to Shiloh and reports back, again, how is it presented? How is it phrased? They were glad to hear the report and praised God. And the Transjordan tribes gave the altar the name, the Lord is God. Who gets the glory here? Who gets the praise? Who gets the credit? Oh, Phinehas, he compliments the eastern tribes on being obedient, but who ultimately gets the praise? God does. God does. Yahweh, his presence is with this mess of cousins who were on the brink of so much trouble. So much trouble is ready to be unleashed, but what has happened? Phinehas explains in not these words, but it's implied. He knows God's presence was with them all, for he knows God's presence with them has protected them from his own judgment, which would have been swift upon them. A divine trouble, a divine judgment has not fallen on them. The Lord God, as it were, shielded all Israel here, east and west, from his own wrath. You know, in The Music Man, at the end, Judgment and Harold Hill are on a collision course. It's about to catch up to him. But you know what happens? Harold Hill falls in love. Falls in love with a librarian who he finds out loves him. So she protects him. Turns out she is his Savior, despite all his troublesomeness. Because of her love for him, the trouble, the judgment heading his way to punish him for the troublemaker he is, because of Marion Peru, the librarian, that trouble will never find him. Her loving hand wards off the trouble, shields him, shelters him. Oh, it's just a story. It's a musical. What about when it's real life? And the troublemakers are you and me. Sinners that we are. With divine judgment trouble heading our way because of our sin. All praise to God who loves us and shields us, shelters us, wards off the terrible trouble of judgment against us because of our sin. For instead of us, he puts his own Son in our place to endure the divine judgment, divine trouble at the cross. The Son of God, Jesus, he satisfied the wrath of God, brought resolution to our problem of sin. A satisfying resolution because of Jesus. Our altar, our witness, Yahweh is God. Jesus is Lord, and he is with us. Praise God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that your children, us, full of trouble and deserving of a troubling divine judgment heading our way, thank you that you gave Jesus to us to deflect that trouble, not just deflect it, endure it, take it upon himself, that divine judgment for us troublemakers, for us sinners. Thank you. Thank you for giving Jesus to do that for us. We could have never endured a judgment such as that, an eternal punishment of body and soul for our sin. Never. But Jesus, the one you gave us, because you loved us, he loves us, Jesus stood in our place and took that divine judgment trouble for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.